Wonder if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to take a break from Romans. Matthew chapter 6. It's been a rough week, hasn't it? Rayanne and I went to a funeral on Wednesday. It wasn't for a family member, but it was for someone who was very much like family, to my wife's parents. And the death hit them hard. We went up for the funeral as much for Rayanne's family as for the family that was grieving. And it's hard to see people you love grieving the loss of someone that they loved. And it was hard to realize that such a good friend to our family was gone. It was while we were on our way up to the funeral that we got word that Mary Schwing had been taken back to the hospital. I went to see her that afternoon after the funeral, and again the next morning. I don't think she was conscious while I was there, and I'll be honest with you that I prayed a selfish prayer. I prayed, "Oh God, have mercy on us by having mercy on Mary and bringing her through this." But God's in charge, isn't He? And there comes a time for every one of us to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And in God's time, it was Mary's time to go home. It was hard, though, watching Mary's family go through what my family and I had gone through 4 years ago when we lost my mother. So it was a rough week, but it was a good week, too. Both Mary and June, the dear friend of my wife's family, were Christians. And it makes a world of difference in how people grieve when the one you've lost is a believer. Christians still grieve when we lose someone that we love. The Bible says, "Godly men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Godly people can make great lamentation. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, "I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope." He was acknowledging we will still grieve. But along with our grief, we have hope because of Jesus. And in the Bible, there is no element of uncertainty in hope. Hope is confident expectation. That means that because of Jesus, when we grieve, we have a solid place to stand in the midst of it. But that being said, it's still hard to lose someone you love. A few years ago, Ed Slover said to me, "Boy, you know, I look around at the church and half of them are strange." And I thought, "You're telling me." But what he meant by that was that there were a lot of people that he didn't know anymore. Now, in a way, that's a good thing. In a way, it's a sad thing, because we have said goodbye to an awful lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ed has since gone on to be with the Lord himself. When I first came here, I looked around and I thought, "Look at all the gray hair in this church." A couple years ago, I was driving in Indianapolis, and I realized that my wife's sister was driving right in front of me. So I honked and I waved, and she got mad. It took me several long minutes of following her to get her to realize that it was me. And she finally pulled over, and I got out to talk to her, and she looked at me. She said, "I glanced in the mirror, and I didn't recognize you. All I could see was your silver hair." just twist the knife. I was talking with my dear friend, David Atkins. I don't know why. I've consistently over the years had better fellowship with the Assembly of God preachers than with the other Baptists. The other Baptists keep trying to lead me to the Lord. But I was talking with my dear friend Dave Atkins, and I told him that, you know, in some ways it seems harder to do funerals now than it did when I was in my 20s. And I said that I thought that it was maybe because I personally had experienced more loss now than I had then. And he agreed with that, but he said, I think it's something else. I think it may be because we're confronted with our own mortality as we grow older. I think he's right. A few weeks ago, I bounced off a guardrail. I was on my way to make an early morning hospital call south of Bloomington. Who schedules operations on Saturday morning? They didn't ask me. It was snowy and icy, and somewhere around Ridgeport, I must have hit a patch of black ice, because all of a sudden, I went sideways, and all I could see in front of me was pitch black, and a guardrail caught in my headlights. And I had just enough time to think, I turned my steering wheel the wrong way. You know, you're supposed to turn into it. Well, who remembers that? I hit the thing. I bounced off of it, right back onto the road, going on up the hill. And my heart was pumping and the adrenaline was surging. And for several minutes, all I could pray was, oh, God, I thank you for my life. I was also grateful for that guardrail because it was the only one in that stretch of road, and frankly, I was glad to hit it. But later that evening, back at home, the experience kept flashing into my mind. And I finally admitted to my wife, honestly, the whole thing has kind of unnerved me. I would see that black expanse filling my windshield and that snapshot of the guardrail and my headlights. And every time I did, maybe this was the work of the enemy, but the word death would flash into my mind. Now, I don't mean to be melodramatic. Maybe I would have tumbled the truck over two or three times, stopped upside down, and come out of it with a bruised thumb like our son did several years ago in his truck. But maybe not. I told my wife, I just feel like I need comfort after all of this. So I sat down and I read John chapters 13 through 17, because right in the middle of it, Jesus says twice, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, because I want to tell you something. The only thing that will give you comfort in the face of death is hanging on to the words of Jesus. Sometimes even Christians act like death is the worst thing that can happen to you. You say, well, what's worse than dying? I'll tell you what's worse than dying. Dying without Jesus in your sins. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Dying unrepentant, unforgiven, and apart from Jesus is the worst thing that can happen to you. But for the Christian, as much as the experience of dying is still something that we can genuinely dread, just like Jesus dreaded his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, the Bible tells us that to die is gain, and to be with Christ is far better. Now, every time I say this to a mixed audience, I want to quickly say that this is never a justification for anyone contemplating suicide. The time of our death, just as the time of our birth, is to be left strictly in God's hands. And if you're a Christian and you're still alive, then God has a reason, a purpose for you being here, even if you don't know what that is. Christians have to reclaim their hope of heaven. People say, well, you shouldn't be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Actually, there is abundant evidence from history that it is precisely those who are the most heavenly minded who do the most earthly good. William Wilberforce became a Christian and he worked tirelessly to end slavery in England. Think about Mother Teresa working among the poor of Calcutta. We have allowed our current materialistic culture to choke off our home yearning for heaven. Too often we are so full of the love of the things of this world that we see heaven as a distant, wispy, second best. As if we're saying, well, you know, it is better to be here, but at least when I die, I'll go to heaven. Like heaven's a consolation prize for dying. The early Christians who suffered so much, who endured such persecution and abuse at the hands of the Roman Empire, they were sustained and buoyed up in their trials by their hope of heaven. The hope of heaven burned brightly in their hearts. One pagan, utterly mystified, wrote to another, they carry their dead as if in triumph. A man named Aristides, writing in 125 AD, described how Christians mourned. He said, quote, if any righteous man among Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. They escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. And they did this in spite of the fact that they were fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, dipped in pitch and set on fire to light the streets in the darkness, tied face to face and limb to limb with the dead bodies of their friends, and left to stumble and grow sick as the body they were tied to decomposed. And they were beaten, tortured, mocked, cast out, and slaughtered. But under the city, below the Colosseum, in the catacombs, think sewers of Rome, hundreds of Christians hid from the horrors above, and they gathered in the tunnels to quietly sing songs of praise and worship to the Lord Jesus. And they painted pictures on the walls of what they imagined heaven would be like, not some misty, wispy realm of disembodied spirits, but a verdant green place with hills and trees and flowers and grass where people sat and ate together and children ran and played nearby. Now that was only how they imagined heaven to be, but there was nothing imaginary about the heaven that they longed for. It was this hope that sustained them. It was this hope that gave them strength to go through such awful things, to endure such awful persecutions, and even to die such awful deaths. But we modern Christians, often we're afraid to go to the hospital. The fact is, a thorough understanding of what the Scriptures teach about heaven will enable you to endure this world's hardships, to enjoy this world's pleasures, and even take some of the dread out of dying. Not all. Remember, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But in order to do that, first, we have to understand the reality of heaven. Understand the reality of heaven. Heaven is real. Now, why do we say that? Let me give you several reasons. We say that heaven is real because Jesus said there our treasures lie. Look at Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19, it's page 811 if you're using an ESV Bible. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Heaven is real. There our treasures lie. When I lived in Coal City, somebody broke into our enclosed porch and stole my toolbox. I'll have you know, somebody's thinking, what's a preacher doing with a toolbox? I had guys look at it and say, that's a pretty good toolbox for a preacher. Thanks. Let me hit you with a hammer. But I looked for that toolbox for 3 days before I realized it just wasn't there. And then people were telling me that there had been a rash of burglaries, and they were looking for, among other things, tools. Apparently, I used it as a sermon illustration one too many times in that church, because for my next birthday, a lot of people in the church chipped in and they bought me a brand new red toolbox from Sears. I've still got it in my garage. They gave it to me, and then one lady said, "Now, will you please shut up about the one that was stolen?" Just wonderful to find people to encourage you, isn't it? But Jesus said, heaven is a place where no one can steal your treasures. What kind of treasures are we talking about? Not the kind that you put in a bank. The kind of treasures that sit around your table. Heaven is a place where no one can steal your treasures. We speak of heaven as real because Jesus said there our names are written down. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Bible keeps talking about this. Acts 13, 48 describes those, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed, literally, as many as were enrolled to eternal life. Hebrews 12, 23 speaks of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. By the way, if this section of the sermon seems a little extra energetic, I spilled coffee on my notes, so there's caffeine in these pages. If you're a member of our church, your name is written down in a huge old brown record book we affectionately call the Book of Life around the office. It came off of the ark with Noah, and it has been passed down to us through the years. So your name is written in a real book. In a real place, you can come to the church office and see it if you want to. Cindy will charge you a quarter. I used to say that my name was written down at the college that I graduated from underneath my graduation picture. But a couple of years ago, my wife and I stopped back by the campus, walked around, and I looked for my picture in the hall where they hung the photographs of all the graduating classes. To my great disappointment, some of the little photographs had faded, and the glass in some of the frames was so dirty, I couldn't tell which picture was mine, and I couldn't read the little print underneath it. But before you look at me like you're looking at me, I have proof. I have my diploma. My wife was there when I graduated. I've got a yearbook with my name and picture in it. And somewhere under that dirty glass, underneath one of those faded photographs, is my name and probably a caption that reads, "Graduated to our great surprise." But you don't have to worry about your name being covered over or fading when God writes it down in heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus said your name is written down in heaven, in a real place, in a real book called the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation 21:27. And someday, maybe soon, you'll be able to take a trip and go to that real place because your name is written down there. We speak about heaven as real because the Bible says there Jesus is preparing a place for us. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus deliberately chose physical, tangible terms. Place, house, rooms. He used this word, these words, to convey the sense that we have something real and tangible to look forward to. I've told you before, but the Bible says a faithful minister of Jesus Christ is to remind you of things. So I'm going to tell you again this beautiful basis for this word picture Jesus used here, that when a young Jewish man became betrothed to a young Jewish maiden, he would spend months adding on a room or two to his father's house. Families lived together in those days, and as each son in the family would marry, he would bring his new wife back to his father's house, to the new room that he had prepared for her. And as the house would expand, often it would enclose a great square with a common courtyard, and it would be filled with the parents and the married couples, the sons and their wives and their children, and grandchildren, and shared meals, and shared life. This is how the Lord Jesus wanted us to think of heaven, as a great house filled with family and a family's love. Now, in contrast, when Jesus talked about hell, and Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else, people who say, "Well, I don't care much for Christians. I just like Jesus." Usually that means they don't know what Jesus really said. Jesus spoke of a rich man who died, and he lifted up his eyes alone in hell. The contrast couldn't be greater. But Jesus said, "Heaven is real." He said, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Heaven is real because Jesus is preparing the place for us. Heaven is real because there we have our citizenship, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue of citizenship and legal versus illegal immigration is an ongoing debate in our country right now. But one thing is certain, you cannot be a real citizen of an imaginary place. Our citizenship is in heaven. And there is our true home. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, speaking about the father of faith, Abraham, the Bible says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Hebrews 12:22 tells us, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Heaven is our true home. Christians often experience a surprising emotion when they visit Jerusalem for the first time. One lady put it like this. She said, quote, "I felt like I had come home at last." Jerusalem has a compelling attraction to people all over the world, and it is understandable why Christians should feel passionate about her. But regardless of how we feel about the earthly Jerusalem, the Bible says that it is the heavenly Jerusalem that is our true home. Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, tells us that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem will descend from God to take its place on the new earth. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Let's look at those first four verses. It's page 1041. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" My grandmother told me that when my Uncle Bill was a little boy, he was one of triplets. The other two died in infancy. And Grandma said she would often find my Uncle Bill with the family Bible sprawled on his bed, and he kept opening it to Revelation 21 and 22. And she asked him, "Billy, why do you keep opening the Bible there?" And he looked at her and he says, "Because that's where it tells how pretty heaven is. That's where it tells how pretty heaven is." I don't know what you imagine heaven to be like, or even if you do. There's a wonderful book on heaven by Dr. Randy Alcorn. Dr. Alcorn writes, "God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on earth." Did you get that? Let me read it again. This is after all of his years of biblical research. He said, "God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on earth. In fact, the climax of history will be the creation of new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with the resurrected Jesus." Heaven is real. There our treasures lie. There our names are written down. There Jesus is preparing a place for us. There we have our citizenship, and there is our true home. This is the reality of heaven. Heaven is real. Now, given that fact, then how practically do we live in the light of heaven? In his book, The Slumber of Christianity, author and former missionary kid, Ted Decker, he exhorted American Christians to do four things that he said he saw the primitive, almost Stone Age, poverty-stricken Christians of Indonesia do. He said, "I saw more joy in their faces than in the average American Christian." He said the hope of heaven burned in their hearts. And Decker exhorted us four things. He said, first of all, set your mind on heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle said, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." We need to fix our eyes on heaven like a surveyor sets his transit on a distant object, or like a sailor fixes his sextant. I suppose they still use those. On a distant star. Fixing our eyes on heaven will help us to walk a straight line. It'll help us to keep a straight course. Decker said, set your mind on heaven. Second, he said, see the pleasures of earth not as things designed to give us ultimate fulfillment, but as foretastes of heaven. Sometimes Christians act like everything in this world is to be avoided and it's evil and wrong. But God said in His Word that He is the God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I know it's an old joke, and you only laugh at it now after all these years because you're being polite to me. But when I catch some of you laughing, and I'll say, stop laughing. Stop having fun. We're Christians. And then you just laugh more because you understand the point. Some Christians think we're not supposed to have fun or enjoy anything. Amen? I just wondered which one of those words you would repeat. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. James says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. At Christmas time at my in-law's house, I did something that day I've done countless times before. Waiting for Christmas dinner to be served and all those wonderful smells coming out of the kitchen, I dared go where angels fear to tread, and I went into the kitchen, ducking between women carrying trays of food and stirring pots, and trying to get over there without my mother-in-law seeing me. I grabbed a little nibble of the hot turkey, the ham on the plate, and then off into another part of the house. I loved it. Tasted wonderful. It did not satisfy my appetite. It was simply a foretaste that made me look forward even more to the family dinner that was to follow. In the same way, all of the good things on this earth are meant to be foretastes. If you look at an experience or a gift, or everything here is going to break or deteriorate. Even the wonderful experiences we have with the people we love, if you're looking to them for ultimate fulfillment, you and I will be disappointed. Don't look at them like that. Think of them as foretastes. And if they don't leave you entirely satisfied inside, just remember, they can't satisfy you, but they can make you anticipate what heaven will be like. The third thing that Decker told us to do, he said, let pain and suffering prod you toward heaven. The Apostle Paul, who knew something of suffering himself, Romans 8:18, he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he said again in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Ancient herdsmen used an ox goad, which was a stick with a pointed end. And they used it to keep their beasts moving in the right direction. I don't imagine the beast took a lot of comfort from the ox goad, do you? We live on a broken planet. And because of that, we will know something of suffering. But even our suffering in the grace of God is designed to remind us that this world is not our home. The suffering wasn't part of God's original plan, but He redeemed it to make it work together for good. The fourth thing that Decker said for us to do is that we need to fan the hope of heaven into a blaze in our hearts. How do we do that? By singing about heaven, by reading about heaven, by imagining what heaven must be like. And somebody's probably thinking of 1 Corinthians 2:9 that says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Doesn't that say we can't imagine it? But context, folks. Verse 10 says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." And verse 12 tells us why. "That we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Now, God has not given us photographs or a travel brochure about heaven. But he has given us plenty to think about in the pages of his word. J. Sidlow Baxter said that the Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city, and all the way through it points us toward Jesus. And Jesus is the only way to heaven. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. "No man comes to the Father but by me." But the opposite is that all people can come to the Father by Jesus. And that brings us to the most important thing of all. Make sure you don't miss heaven. Because not everyone is going there. Surveys have showed that most people believe in heaven, and most people believe that they're going there. Only about one out of every 120 people thought that they wouldn't go to heaven. Isn't that nice? The problem is, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Why is it hard? Because you have to leave your pride. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. According to Jesus, there is a heaven, but not everyone is going there. But Jesus can take you there. Heaven is not our default destination, and without Jesus, it is not safe to die. The thief on a cross, in an act of faith, having just admitted that he and the other man on the other side of Jesus deserved to be there. But speaking of Jesus, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then he spoke to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's an act of faith when you can look at a man nailed to a cross and believe that he is the Son of God to come into a kingdom. And Jesus responded to him by saying, "Don't talk to me, sinner." And you know that's not what he said. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus can take you to heaven too when you die. He died for your sins to clear the way. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures to clear our sins out of the way so it wouldn't separate us from God. All you have to do is speak to him about it like the thief on the cross did, because the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Because heaven is real, and Jesus is preparing a place, and you shouldn't miss it for the world. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, our Father in heaven, search our hearts. You know that we're grieving this day. May your Spirit speak to our hearts, and may the truth sink down into our inmost being that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Lord Jesus, you died and rose again, and you said, "Because I live, you shall live also." You are the resurrection and the life. Somehow, though we still face physical death, he that believes in you shall never die. Father, we believe this. It is a hard thing. We walk by faith, not by sight. If someone here has never put their trust in you, we pray that this day might be that day they do. For those, O God, who are grieving, give them your comfort. And we pray, oh Father, that the home yearning for heaven would burn brightly in our hearts. Help us, we pray, to be heavenly minded, that we might be the most earthly good. Now, O God, we pray, speak peace to broken hearts. And draw men, women, boys, and girls to yourself, Lord Jesus. We pray in your holy name.